My text is in the Epistle to the Philippians, first chapter, verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Paul is writing from prison, and he's concerned regarding the church at Philippi. You can imagine his concern and his love for them, remembering them by name and how many of them he'd led to the Lord. And so he writes to them, and he begins with this word of encouragement that he's quite convinced that the work that God has begun in their church, that he will perform it, that he'll do it, and he'll perfect it and complete it. All those words are there. But the wonderful part is that he will perform it until it is completed. It's a verse also that can be taken not only for the corporate body, but for the individual. That when God begins a work in our souls, we know that he will not leave it unfinished. It's a remarkable thing, and a comfort to me and to us all here tonight. In this same chapter, something of the confidence, it's not a presumption, but the spiritual confidence that the apostle has is stated in the 21st verse, where he says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." He sums up really exactly how he feels about life and death. He said, "If you want to know what I think regarding life, it would be nothing without Christ. Very life itself to me is filled with Christ. And what about death? Well, I see no problem there," he said, "because when I die, it is for my gain. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." But when you think of it, it's a tremendous statement to be able to make, to be able to say such a thing, and to say so with such confidence that he's not the slightest bit concerned that if he should die that day or immediately, that it would be to his gain. To be able to say that, he must have been sure that he would have been accepted of God. And that's what he means by this. In this verse, here is our confidence. And the work of grace is a work of God. He begins it, and he completes it. And because that is so, in the heart and the soul of a Christian, he's able to say, well, life is Christ. And when we die, it can only be for our gain, for we enter into glory. That's the kind of feeling that we have in this chapter as he writes to this lovely church that he seemed to be so very fond of in Philippi, and how he praises them and encourages them, and he regards them as a very generous and a very kind and a very loving church. But he desires that they might have this assurance and this confidence. And if some of them are feeling, well, will I make it? Or perhaps they're not yet the Lord, and yet in their hearts there have been deep stirrings within their souls and hearts. He said, well, if God has begun a work in you, you can be well assured that he will complete it. And it is important. The hymn that we were singing just now, these hymns sometimes, a verse may become very real, but a very familiar one. The last verse, do you remember it? "When I tread the verge of Jordan." Well, if the Lord tarries, we shall all tread that verge, won't we? We'll all tread that verge. "When I tread the verge of Jordan," and we will vary immensely in our natural kind of bravery or timidity. We'll vary there. But even the person who is quite strong in his character will have some anxious fears. He hasn't had that experience before. It is only once that this happens in a lifetime, the death of a person. And so he says to the Lord, "Bid my anxious fears subside. Tell them to be quiet." And then points to the cross. Death of death and hell's destruction. That all has been done. All is complete. Death of death and hell's destruction. Land me safe on Canaan's side. And then songs of praises I will ever give to thee. When God begins a work, he completes it. But that's not our story. There's a famous symphony that is named the Unfinished Symphony. And in a way, there's a little comfort in that, because I am sure that all of us here, well, most of us probably, maybe all of us, get disappointed in ourselves because we feel that we start so many things. We have so many ideas, we'll do this and we'll do it with all our energy, and we make great promises that we're going to put so much study into it or so much practice into it, and we're going to be really proficient in the particular area that we're interested in. And then before we know where we are, we become very busy, our lives are very full, something else has come across our path, and somebody says, what about that interest of yours? It's, oh, that, well, yes, and we feel a little embarrassed, but it's one of the unfinished and forgotten symphonies of our lives, and it's stored away somewhere on some shelf. But how many unfinished symphonies are there in our lives? But the symphony of God's grace is a very different sound. It is a melody so wonderful and so pure that when he begins, he performs it and performs it in order that it also may be completed in us. It's a comfort to our souls. It is a comfort, and it is a lasting work. Now, for a little while tonight, I would like us to look at what this work is. And I've just got three little words. There is a preparation of a soul, the provision for a soul, and the perfection of a soul. Now, the preparation, when God works upon a person, I know that it can be on occasions that it seems to be a very rapid work. I'm not saying it cannot be like that, but I believe that always there is some preparatory work. The result may be quite sudden, but the preparatory work will have taken probably some time. It is the work of the Holy Spirit. And that to me is always an amazing thing. For example, that when we are going through the scriptures here, through these verses and these chapters and these books that we are familiar with, they belong to us in a way. They do so. And we can read them in many different languages, and we can read them and say, this is my Bible, or this is our Bible, and cherish the words. But there is another at work. It's a remarkable book. In a sense, and I do not mean it in a magical way now, you open this book, and once you take from the pages the words into your understanding, or they are declared to a congregation, you've involved somebody beside yourself in the congregation. You have involved the Holy Spirit. Why is that? Because they are the words of God. And sometimes we contain the whole Bible, and we call it the Word of God. Not meaning it's a singular word, but the Word of God containing his declaration to mankind, and it's filled in with many words. Words of comfort, words of warning, words of rebuke, all sorts of different words that can be in this Bible. But all of them, they come from him. If we had a true realization of that, then perhaps more and more, as we read a verse and read a chapter, that we would come to, this is not a man's doing. A man was used to write the word with some pen somewhere, or some whatever he used as an instrument for writing. But he is there, and his personality is there, and his abilities are there. But more than that, the Spirit was there, and God was there, that these words might reach us. And so the word tonight is this, that when he begins to prepare a work in us, be confident, he won't let you go. Be confident that he will hold on to you until he has completed it. Now, what is the preparatory work? It's a work of the Holy Spirit. As I said, as the word, once it is let loose into our minds or to a congregation, once it is let forth in that way, it is the work of God, and the Holy Spirit takes it. It's an amazing thing. Come to our minds. I know that we should not really divide ourselves up, and yet it's difficult not to. Where does the mind and the heart and the will, where are they separated? Except we know that we can not do a thing and yet know about it. So there is some division there. And there is an understanding in the mind that can be without any feeling or any response. So there are those areas. So the word can come to us, to our minds, and presented by the Holy Spirit, and we can understand. And there are levels of understanding. We can understand the word from an ordinary intellectual, an ordinary human ability, but then when the Spirit is working upon us, then we begin to understand on another level. The words take on almost a piercing effect into our minds. And they feel personal and we feel dealt with. You take just an ordinary little account, really. It's not all the extraordinary, but ordinary in the sense, a simple story of a man's struggle in Jonah that we've been doing on Sunday mornings. And yet, what happened to him spiritually, disregarding now the dramatic things in his life, what happened to him spiritually is, yes, that's the progression and the dealings of God in a soul, yet it can get at us. It can search us through and through. And we know that we have been dealt with. Why are we being dealt with like this? Because it's not a fairy story. Because it's not fiction. Yes, but even fact wouldn't move us. It's fact in the hands of God. And it begins to affect us. How does this begin? You take a human being. As we are of ourselves, we can be religious. At our very best, we can be religious. We can be that. We can even enjoy an evangelical service, for that matter, or any kind of religious service. We can be religious, but not the Lord's. Not the Lord's. But when we become spiritual, the Holy Spirit stirs us, quickens us, regenerates us. We're not saved yet. But something has happened. A work begun. And we may say in the congregation, that person's taking more interest, and then they disappear for a while. And then they're back again. And you wonder, what is it that drew them so powerfully like that? It is the irresistible grace of God. Yes, but that is really saying, it is God at work in the Holy Spirit, and something is happening in us. We are stirred. We're stirred in our dark minds. And they are dark. We are stirred in our selfish hearts. And we are stirred in our rebellious wills. That we begin to see that there is a great lack and a great gap in our lives without God and without Jesus Christ. And for the first time, we begin to realize, it is so easy to be satisfied even with a robust little ditty or of a religious nature now, or a nice easygoing hymn that has a nice goy tune to it, and feel, this is it, this is religion. That's all right. But you then stop singing because you know that that's all that you have. Until the Holy Spirit begins to work. When the Holy Spirit works, you begin to realize there is a big gap. There's no melody of grace in my heart. And I desire it. And for the first time, maybe, the holy desires begin to start in your hearts. God does this. Now, when God is in a thing, that is a marvelous thing. You know, we can be very concerned and say, how can we persuade people? How can they be drawn away from such a world as this? I worry about it. And then I remember, he can. I wonder, how can we draw people away from their televisions? Mostly they're slaves, aren't they? Almost total slaves. So long as something is flickering away, they're total slaves. How can you draw them away? Or from their video pictures. How can you draw them away? Or if they're so trapped in lust, how can you draw them away? Or if they're so taken up with gain and getting gain, how can you draw them away? Well, we can't. And if we should argue with them, or anyone here tonight, or try to argue the person, probably that person will be better at arguing than we would be trying in order to try and persuade him. But when God is there in the Holy Spirit, and things begin to change. Begin to see emptiness. They begin to see in their watching, or their chasing, or their having, or their getting, that they're having nothing, and they're getting nothing. A terrible emptiness. And I believe that we are made of such stuff, that whoever we are, and however degraded we may appear in ordinary life, that whoever we are, that there is a soul and we are still fearfully and wonderfully made. And that there are times when God draws near, and there is a time when the Holy Spirit, when he chooses that person, quickens them and they begin to consider. I often think that this hymn probably was written with much of that in mind. It's the description of a soul struggling. O Christ, in thee my soul hath found, and found in thee alone, the peace, the joy, I sought so long the bliss till now unknown. That's such a picture. How many times do we seek a desire, a peace and a joy, and we know it's there and it seems to escape our grasp? The peace, the joy I sought so long, the bliss till now unknown. I sighed. You know, there's a groan that can be in the soul. I sighed for rest and happiness. I yearned for them, not thee. I was so bad, I wasn't even thinking it was God. I just wanted peace of some sort. But while I passed my Saviour by, his love laid hold on me. And then he describes how he tried things. I tried the broken cisterns, Lord. But the waters fail. You can see them. I'll have a drink here. I'll drink this pleasure in. It fails. I'll drink that interest in. And it fails. And the story is a story of forgotten and unfinished interest and desires. I tried the broken cisterns, Lord. But the waters failed. Even as I stooped to drink, they fled and mocked me as I wailed. The pleasures lost, I sadly mourned, but never wept for thee. Till grace, the sightless eyes received thy loveliness to see. Isn't it a beautiful hymn? I never seemed to mourn for thee until grace came. Until the grace of God began to lay hold upon me. And it is the work of the Holy Spirit upon the soul of a man. There is a preparation that takes place. It is a work of God. And once that work has begun, it will be performed by God, and that will automatically mean that it will be perfected and it will be completed, because he is the one who performs. He is the one who fulfills it and does it. Now, if any here tonight are stirred in their hearts and you're fighting, well, why fight? Because you won't win. Because if God is working in you, ultimately you will come to him. And the sooner the better, that you might live to the glory of God. Then the second point, the provision. What has God provided? You know, we try, don't we, to please God. Even when our souls have been stirred, we might even try, well, how can I come to this God? And we try so many human things. Good works and good efforts seem to cling to us. And they cling to us for one reason. It is because we are proud. And we like to try this form of evangelicalism that may allow in its neglect a little bit of my effort or my energy in some way. And he'll say to us, try me, try God, and watch my performance and see me, see myself at work in you. A divine project. Just imagine now, for every soul that is saved, it's as if there was a file in heaven. And here is this person named in eternity. And here is a file open. Once they enter as a human being into this earth when they are born, the file is opened. And then the story of this person is unfolded. And the dealings of God in their hearts and their souls. And this is a remarkable thing. You know, sometimes we can feel we lack in assurance. And we lack in this, that and the other. We're not going on. And we are forgetting, aren't we? We are his workmanship. Yes, we are in it and our cooperation is there. But we are basically his workmanship. Now, what does he do? What is his provision? Our great need is peace and joy. We have no peace of ourselves. And we have no lasting joy. And we have no peace and no joy because we are not right with God. And in this same epistle, the apostle writes these words, if I may read them to you, in chapter 2, and verses 7 and 8. But made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. He says, I'll begin there. This is how serious I am. I'll send my son. And you who think such a lot of your reputation, he will be willing to be a person of no reputation. In the ordinary ways that men will boast, he will not be any of that boasting. Because he will lay all that aside. He takes your humble little form and becomes like a man. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That's the overall picture. And so we are involved immediately with a death. The death is a door to life as far as we are concerned. It is the death of death and hell's destruction. So it is a door to life. And we want to know now then, what are the details? And in chapter 3 and verse 9, you'll have then that which surrounds the life and the death of Christ in its implications. It's as if we are looking at a picture here, what it means to be lost and what it means to be found. Verse 9, and to be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Now, I'd like to use an illustration here and then come, obviously, to the teaching that is there as well. Here is my righteousness, and I have a righteousness, and the Bible describes it as filthy rags. Now, that seems extreme, but it's there because it cannot help me. So if I should try now my own righteousness, where has Paul come to? He's come to this place, he says, well, this is what the cross has meant to me. This is what the life and death of Christ has meant to me. That I no longer bother with my own righteousness. It's unreliable. I no longer bother with it. I cannot trust it. I must find another. And the righteousness I have now to help me must be not of myself. I must receive it by faith. The righteousness which is by faith. The righteousness of Christ. Now look at our position. May I use an illustration? I can't remember if I've used it before or not. It's very difficult to remember. But it's very real to me. I was brought up in a shop. We had a shop and a little market garden farm as well. So we're involved in business. And as children, we were very much involved in the shop as well. And there used to be a book. There were two books. There would be the till here. And then on top of the till, a little book. At the side of the till, a ledger. Now then, if somebody came in, and as things were at that time, in those years that we lived in those years of, and I'm thinking of the 1930s and the dreadful depression at that time and the poverty, and people would come in and they'd say, Mam wants half a pound of butter and a loaf and 2 ounces of tea on the book. And so you give it to them and you'd write, whatever it might be, Mrs. Jones, and that'd be this thing about Mrs. Jones 42 would mean that's the number of the street, and you'd know, you'd have your little distinctive things for each one. And so they'd come in one after the other, and sometimes your takings for all the day would be a very small cash flow, but a few pages on the book. It was a sad affair, wasn't it? A sad affair on the book. And then on Friday, or on Saturday usually, they came to pay the bill. And usually children came along because when they paid, my father always gave them a little bag of sweets as well. I don't know why he did that. I said, but this used to be a great joy to little children. But it was a big time, Saturday morning, paying the bill. And let us say the bill, so let us take quite a big one. It would be, say, 30 shillings. It'd be quite a lot. It wouldn't be that much, but let's take it that much. And Mam says to pay £1.5. And put the 5 shillings on the accounts. And Mam says, sixpence against the accounts. Now, can you follow all that? It's the language of poverty. You pay a pound or £1.5, and so there's 5 shillings left to go on the ledger as the running debt. And there might have been £15 there, and another 5 shillings. And then trying to get rid of that, sixpence off that, so it'd be £14, 19 and sixpence. And so the weeks would go by. And this debt would be accumulating on the book, in the ledger. And hoping that little sixpence or ninepence a week might eliminate eventually the growing debts, apart from the debt of the week, of the growing debts. But as the months and the years went by, this would go into large sums like 15 and 20 pounds, which was an immense amount then, an amount they could really never hope to pay. It is the language of poverty. They were incapable of doing it. My father really wasn't, he was an imaginative businessman, but he couldn't be really a successful one because he had too kind a heart and he could never turn people away. And so the debts would grow and grow and became eventually just a loss. But just imagine how people might say, well, I'll get rid of my debts eventually. I'll try my best. I'll do all I can. Sixpence off the account, Lord. But they don't realize that as sixpence goes off, another 5 shilling debt goes on and on. If you tarry till you're better, says one hymnist, you will never come at all. Our debts get deeper and deeper and deeper. The uncleanness of our minds increases. The deviousness of our heart goes on. The actions of our will persist. And so our debt on the ledger gets more and more and more, until in the end we have to throw our arms and say, I cannot pay that debt. I try by a sixpence now and again, a little good work here and a little good work there, but it's only scratching on the surface. I cannot pay that debt. It's a hopeless situation. It was then a despairing situation. But for the soul that is so unrighteous and is trying to improve its unrighteousness, making it less unrighteousness, but the more it goes on to live, the more unclean its mind adds and adds to it all. And then one day we are told of somebody who pays our debts. We are told of a righteousness which is by faith. When we realize that, when we say, Lord, with all the goodwill in the world, I could never clear that slate. I could never pay my debts. And then 'tis grace, 'tis a charming sound. 'Tis a lovely sound. Let us look at our blessed Saviour and the wonder of his person. What has he done? He has taken our debts upon himself. And he's paid it. He's paid it. And on that cross, he pays a penalty in full for past, for present, for future debts, for all our sin. He pays it on the cross. And not only does he do that, but his own riches, he makes us rich. Not only does he take away our unrighteousness and they're nailed to Calvary, but he gives to us his righteousness and his riches, so that we are able to say, not only am I not in debt, but I am also rich in the grace of God. In an ordinary human way, it never did happen, but let us suppose that it might have happened, or somebody very much in debt and not desiring to be in debt, that somebody might say to them, that you come to a great amount of money, and so not only can your debt be cleared, but also you can from henceforth not worry about any accumulation of debt because you are rich. I suppose that would bring some kind of comfort. It's only in human things. But in this, to be forgiven, past, present and future. And you might say, well, Lord, that is extremely generous. It is amazingly kind. And when we see the wonder of what he has done, we wouldn't dare offer him sixpence as a contribution and say, and my little bit, and my little best. He does it all. He performs it. And he performs it well. The righteousness which is by faith in Christ and not in ourselves. Then lastly, perfection. It is a complete work, so that in that day of Christ and in the culmination of all things, that we shall stand there as children of God, forgiven, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, and not only that, but beautiful in the sight of God. Being confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And we are presented in the sight of God as a finished work. We are complete in Christ. We sing sometimes in our communion services, and look on us as we are found in Him. Not as we are of ourselves, but as we are found in Him, acceptable in the sight of God. A complete work of grace from the beginning to the end. A wonderful work of grace. No wonder the apostle could say, "For to me to live is Christ." I can think of no one else, he says. "For to me to live is Christ." And you talk about death, it's gain, because it means going into His presence and to thank Him over and over again for all He has done for me. Do you remember this particular hymn by Toplady? It seems to express all that. A debtor, he says. A debtor to mercy, and a debtor to mercy alone. That's what we are. A debtor to mercy alone. You see, when you're a debtor to mercy alone, there are no more demands. Of covenant mercy I sing, nor fear. With thy righteousness on my person an offering to bring, I don't fear the day of judgment or the day of reckoning anymore. Why? My debts are paid. My debts are paid. And I come now with thy righteousness on. The terrors of law and of God, the demands, with me can have nothing to do. My Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from you. Then, you see where he is looking at this verse, or altogether this epistle. The work which His goodness began, being confident of this very thing, the work which His goodness began, the arm of His strength will complete. His promise is yea and amen, and never was forfeited yet. Things future, not things that are now, not all things below, nor above, can make Him His purpose forego, or sever my soul from His love. My name, from the palms of His hands, eternity will not erase. Impressed on His heart, it remains in marks of indelible grace. Yes, I to the end shall endure, as sure as the earnest is given, more happy, but not more secure, the glorified spirit in heaven. I think of those glorified spirits in heaven. They may be more happy because they're in heaven, but not more secure. We are secure. They may be more happy because they're there already. More happy, but not more secure, the glorified spirit in heaven. How many failures has God? None. Go to any factory, and I suppose, from a human point of view, to our joy, they say, "We are selling seconds here, because we like to get them cheaper." But they will not sell them on the market, because their name is involved. But there are no seconds in God's affairs. There are no articles with slight blemishes that He sells off cheaply. They're all perfect. There are no failures. Whoever we are, whatever we are, how difficult we may be, however complicated our characters may be, when a work of grace has begun in us, He'll perform it to perfection. He'll do that. And then one day, Christ will bring us to God and say, "Look at our work. Look at our work. The Spirit worked on this man, this woman. Good work. Christ the Son died. Great work. The Father receives and planned it all. Look at our work. A complete work of grace." Don't doubt it. Don't doubt it. And once that work has begun, don't doubt His ability. Don't doubt His ability to bring you safely home. For the file will not be closed until we are safe in heaven, and where the file is no longer required, and we are there in glory. Now unto Him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. being confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in our Saviour's name and ask thee to help us, O Lord, that we might see our spiritual need and in seeing it might avail ourselves of the grace that thou hast. Wilt thou glorify thy name for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.